Well, today I want to talk about, to begin with, the parable of the Great Supper. I'd like to begin over in Luke chapter 14. As we look at some of the prophecies, parables, predictions about God's people at the end time, there are several that give us cause for concern, and there are also some very encouraging things. Luke chapter 14 is a parable that tells us that some people who have been invited to the wedding supper are not going to come. Let's begin in verse 8, Luke chapter 14. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited. And he who invited you, let him come and say, go up to this place or to a better place, then you'll begin with shame to take over the lowest place. But when you are invited to sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of God. So we have this prophecy, actually it's an admonition from Jesus Christ, that we should not seek the highest place, but simply to be there. Well, let's continue on down to verse 16. He said to them, and this is in response to verse 15, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard him say these things, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Which is true, blessed is he who shall eat or be invited to the festival, the wedding supper, in the kingdom of God. He said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Obviously, this is referring to Jesus Christ, or actually God the Father, who gives the great supper on behalf of his Son. This would be the wedding supper described in Revelation 19. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. So I ask you to have me excused. So the first one did not go because he had preoccupations with a piece of land or a property that he had bought. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. So he was going to see if these oxen were good to plow the field with. Said, I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so he was saying, I want to spend time with my wife, not come to your wedding supper. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So they went out into the streets of the city and got not the prosperous, not the healthy, not the wealthy of the world, but instead those on the other end of the spectrum. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded. So he went out into the city and he found those others to call, those who were not called previously. And he said, it is done and there is still room. In other words, there are still empty seats in the chamber where all the table is set, and it was traditional that all of the seats needed to be filled. And so he said, is that as you have commanded? And there are still seats left in the supper. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come, that my house may be filled, that every seat will have an occupant. Interesting, he uses the word compel. Tells them they have a choice either to come or else. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited to come and refused will taste my supper. So there's 4 different excuses here. Ground or property, 2 oxen, something to work with, see a wife. And finally, the last one was timing is simply not right. So these various excuses. And because those excuses are given, there is a message that goes out and other people are brought in to fill up the house as is necessary. I want to read a little section out of Harper's Encyclopedia of Bible Life. And this is about how weddings were done during that time. There are still places in the Middle East where many of these traditions still continue. Marriage began with the negotiations. Our modern concepts of marriage and dating practices connected with falling in love make it difficult to comprehend the quite different approach that prevailed among the Israelites. For one thing, the prime mover in a marriage in Palestine was not a young man freely choosing a girl and being accepted by her, without much reference, if any, to parents on either side. The prime mover was the father of a son of marrying age. So the one who began the process of the marriage covenant was the father of the groom. It was a duty of these fathers, and to a lesser extent their wives, to arrange the best possible marriage for their children. And after they had passed the time of adulthood, marriage was an agreement between the two heads of families, not between two individuals who were in love. Of course, we could make a lot of observations about how things have changed over the years, but certainly one of them would not be the success of marriage has been improved because this system has been changed. The negotiations between the two fathers were primarily with regard to what is called the mohar, which we would also call perhaps not a price of bribe, but she would no longer be giving services in her house. So they called it a dowry, somewhat in reverse, but it was called a mohar, M-O-H-A-R. It may be thought of as a sum paid to the father of the young woman for the loss of her services as helper to his wife in running the household. For after she was married, a bride left her home forever to join her father's household. Further negotiations were made about various things, such as the time and location of the final consummation of the wedding, which took place with a celebratory dinner. But they entered into what was called the betrothal. Once the negotiations of the fathers were concluded, the acquiring of a wife involved a further two-step process, the betrothal and the wedding. Now, our parallels today are engagements and then weddings, although the entire system has been so perverted by Satan's society that all these things have been changed into modern-day ideas that simply are against God. But in that time, there was a betrothal, which was the legal binding of the two people, but it was not until they had the official wedding and the wedding supper that it was celebrated that they actually became man and wife. Probably the best-known example of this was Mary and Joseph, who were betrothed but were not yet officially married, or the wedding supper had not taken place, so they were not yet living together when she, of course, became pregnant by the Holy Spirit and then gave birth to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us little about the biblical equivalent of our engagement, but the business part of the betrothal may be likened to the modern-day closing of a sale in real estate from one party to another, and then there is a period of time between that and when the actual exchange of the property take place. The agreement between the two families began with the negotiations and was fulfilled with the first day of the wedding celebration, when the betrothed woman was taken from her father's house to the house of the bridegroom. So the bridegroom was preparing a house for them to live, a place for them to live, during this intermediate period between the betrothal and the actual wedding supper or wedding day itself. The best description we have of the bridal procession in biblical times is found in the second century apocryphal book, the first book of Maccabees. In chapter 9 is narrated the conducting of the bride with a large escort of friends in a procession to a point to meet her bridegroom. And then he came out with his friends and his brothers to meet them with tambourines, with musicians. And it says they immediately afterwards go to the location where they're going to live, the house of the groom. And there they proceeds to have a week-long party. The meeting place of the two parties can be just somewhere in the middle. But basically, from there on, then the procession goes back to the home of the groom. It says, beneath the outward gaiety and ecstasy, however, lay a deeper significance to the journey together to the bridegroom's house. Now the bride has passed from the authority of her father to that of her husband. Now the process began with the negotiations and carried on through the betrothal has been completed. The true wedding feast, or the marriage feast, followed the arrival of the bride and bridegroom at the latter's house. So at the feast time, wine flowed, as is recorded in John chapter 2, and conviviality reigned. There was music making, dancing, singing, telling of riddles, and other simple forms of enjoying mixed company. Eventually, the couple retired to the wedding chambers, and the celebration could last for up to a week. In fact, some authorities say it had to be a week, going on what happened with Jacob and his wife, Leah. But the important thing to remember is that we are in the process between when we have been betrothed to our groom, Jesus Christ, and the time when he will return and have a wedding supper for all of those who are dressed in white, because the bride spent that time making herself ready while the groom spent the time preparing a house for them to dwell in. Just like Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house are many mansions or many places of abode. Back to Luke 14, he mentions in here, verse 24, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. And then, of course, a very well-known section of Luke chapter 14 begins in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not prefer me above his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, which would include his real estate that he bought, which would include his oxen, or in our parlance, our new Ford, Chevy, Lamborghini, whatever it might be. So if you don't love God more than all of these physical things that make up your life, then you cannot be his disciple. And he says the penalty is a permanent separation. I want to just touch over in Hebrews chapter 6 about what the Apostle Paul, as I believe he was the author of the book, certainly indicates that towards the end. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us very plainly that those who have been invited to the wedding supper and have partaken of the heavenly gift and then go back or refuse it, to them there is no more sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. So he said, let's go on to perfection. Let's not forget the importance of repentance from evil works or dead works, works that lead to death, or a faith towards God, or the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those foundational truths that answer the great questions of life. And this we will do if God permits. If we have time and if God permits, we will continue to grow, he says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, so they've gone through this process, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think that indicates they've used the Spirit of God to destroy sin, to overcome in this life. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. It says in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. If they have tasted of the heavenly gift and been partakers of God's Holy Spirit, and then they turn away and neglect salvation, as Hebrews chapter 2 warns about, it says, since they simply shall not be able to be renewed again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes with it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So he's saying God is a gardener. He is an orchardist. He has a vine. He has fig trees. He has a garden. And he waters it and cultivates it and feeds it, hoping to get every return, to be able to harvest what he has sown. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But I do like the next verse. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So he said, look, we're confident of better things concerning you. We know you've been faithful. We know you have been good servants. We know you have used the Spirit of God to overcome and have been maintained a firm status, a firm stance against the world. So we have this warning in Hebrews chapter 6, but it also ends on a very positive note where he says, brethren, we are confident of a much better thing for you. I want to go back over now to the book of Haggai chapter 1. Haggai was written at a time when the temple of God had been neglected. The people who had been, the Jews who had come out of captivity in Babylon for a number of years, they had been brought back over to the area of Jerusalem, about 50, 55,000 of them. And they had rebuilt the platform of the temple and set up the altar where it was supposed to go. But they had neglected then doing any further work on it. They went out and built their own houses. They went out and did their own whatever things they did. They went back perhaps and tried to find their their lineage, their historical land that belonged to their families, and they began to build their own lives. Certainly there were sacrifices being made at this temple altar in Jerusalem, but the temple was not rebuilt, and God had promised that there would be a 70-year time period before that type of a temple would be rebuilt again. It would be at least not the temple of the quality of Solomon's, but a makeshift replacement would be a good way to put it. So Haggai was sent to stir the people up and to tell the people a strong warning that they had spent time in selfish endeavors and they had neglected the commission that God had given them. So in Haggai chapter 1, I want to begin in verse 1. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest." So Zerubbabel was the governor, he was the civil authority, and Joshua was the head of the priesthood, who should have been encouraging and trying to get all the people to work and rebuild the building. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Just like those who made excuses in Luke chapter 14, excuses they had to go look at their own ground or work on their own oxen, take care of their own new family needs, whatever it might be. They simply said it's not the right time, it's not convenient. So this people said they were not building the temple of God as they were commissioned to because it wasn't quite the right time. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses?" In other words, the interior is all finished, but the house of God is still lying in ruins. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you are doing. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but don't have enough." So apparently during this 20-year or so period when this was happening, God was not blessing their fields. God was not blessing their herds and their crops and their animals. They were getting by, but that was about it. It says, "You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." So all of their efforts to take care of themselves first were falling short. "You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes." Now I imagine that we've all had a time in our life when we identified with that, especially if you have to buy gas or pay taxes or all the things that are going up so rapidly, food in the times in which we live. "But he who earns those wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you are doing. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." In the New Testament later, the Apostle Paul would write, "Do everything to the glory of God." These people were doing everything for their own glory first, saying it isn't quite time yet to give the proper glory to God that he asks us to do. Verse 9, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." So it's a warning, it's a strong warning that people that have a commission from God to do a job need to make sure that we are giving glory to God first and doing that job first and letting God take care of us later. Jesus Christ said we should seek God's kingdom first, seek first his kingdom, and everything else will be added to us. Matthew 6 and verse 33. He says, verse 10, "Therefore the heavens above you withholds the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit." So God was not blessing them because their priorities were wrong. "For I called for drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, on all the labor of your hands." It was a very powerful speech, and the reaction was one that shows they heeded the message. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord." So they reacted very positively to this warning message. "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke with them, and spoke with the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord." So these people, since they reacted properly, since they said, yes, we will repent, we will concentrate now on building the Lord's house that we have neglected for 20 years, God says, I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The remnant were those that came back out of Babylon and tried to reestablish Judah in that land around Jerusalem. And they came and worked on the house of God, the Lord of hosts, the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so it just mentions here how long it took them. They worked very, very hard. It took them several months, and they were able to be able to finish the house of God. Let's continue on down just a little bit. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land. So this temple that they were building was very, very inferior to Solomon's temple. Some of them got a little bit discouraged, saying it's nothing like the glory that Solomon's temple had. But he says to them, this is a sign of something to come. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, in the future at some time, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, not just some, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, the Son of Man, the Jesus Christ returning to the earth. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So the important lesson here was, even though this was an inferior building, and the people were not inspired by the building, God says the purpose of that building far exceeds those physical things they could see. It's a great lesson, I think, for all of us today. What we are working on, building the house of God, is far greater than anything physical that we can see. He says in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And so there was a wonderful message for them that what they were doing was far greater than what they could actually see. And they heeded the message and made sure that they continue with the work until it was finished. I want to go back to a little bit of history. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 24. In this final chapter in the book of Joshua, he warns them about what happens or what could happen in their life. He tells them, but then, of course, all the people that were still alive when Joshua came to the end of his physical life, they all affirmed, promised, gave their word, they would continue in the truth of God, continue in putting out idolatry, continue in keeping God's holy days. But, of course, we know the sad history given to us in the book of Judges. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 1, Joshua gathered at all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel. Now Shechem was the place where Jacob had wrestled with God. It was a place where he saw the ladder and the angel on the ladder ascending up and down from heaven. So historically speaking, this goes back to the very beginning, you might say, of the history of Israel, the history of that many, many blessings, the putting on of the promises of greatness that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this case, it was to Jacob. They went back to that very place at Shechem where it all began. For their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, other side of the Euphrates, in the times, and they served other gods. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave them to Isaac. And of course, he has quite an interesting little history here about, you know, they went to Egypt and they came out and God gave them the land. Verse 13, let's drop down to verse 13. He says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwelt in them. And you eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. So God gave them a land that was ready to live in. It was prepared. Therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. So their father Abraham, their ancestor Abraham, left the gods of the Euphrates River area, and came and served God in this land. And when the Israelites came out under Moses during the time of the Passover and somewhere around 1480 BC, they left the gods of Egypt. Instead, they were to come out here and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which were your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So even in the land that they had conquered and lived in, there were still some natives who lived there who had idols, the gods of the Amorites, he's called right here. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." So they made a commitment to stay away from idolatry, to completely resist the idols of the land around them. And they continued, "For our Lord our God, it is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed." So they're admitting that God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them through the wilderness years. God brought them across several other nations to bring them into the promised land. "And the Lord drove out from among us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua understood. Moses had warned them. Joshua repeated Moses' warning in a paraphrase. It says, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve other gods." So the pattern of understanding God's will, but then forsaking it for one reason or another, goes back a long, long way. These people didn't say out loud, "Well, we have land, we have oxen." It just simply says in advance that they would eventually forsake God and go a different way. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, verse 22, "You are witnesses against yourselves, for you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." So they gave their solemn word. In verse 29, it says, "It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the mountain of Ephraim, in the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known the works of the Lord, which he had done in Israel." And so Joshua was a very profound leader, a very effective leader, and the people that knew him remained loyal until long after he was dead, and those who knew Joshua were dead. But let's look at a couple just items in history here in the book of Judges. Let's go to Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "The angel of the Lord came to Gilgal, to Bochim, and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" So God promised them that. But verse 7, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done. But sadly," verse 10, "when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." And this certainly is a challenge for successive generations, even today in the Church of God. The challenge is to maintain, as Jude said, the faith once delivered and not to vary from it from one side to the other. Now over in chapter 3, in verse 29, it mentions here that they had some peace for a while. "At the time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped." So this is after one of the first, you might say, challenges during the times of the judges, when God let other nations come in and punish them because they went into idolatry, they forgot God. Verse 31, "After him was Shamar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." So in this time, we have about 80 years of peace. Verse 30 says, "Moab was subdued, that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So we have a cycle that develops in the book of Judges, that they are at peace and serving God for a while, and then they turn away from God to idolatry. God lets them go into punishment for that. Then God raises up a deliverer or a judge, and then they have another period of peace. Chapter 4 begins, when Ahab was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Judges, in fact, Joshua and Judges, both can be a study in leadership, that when there are dedicated, determined, and good quality leaders, that the people naturally follow. But when the good leaders are taken out of the way, the nation seems to fall apart into idolatry very quickly. Over in chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Let those who love him be like the sun." This is after another deliverance, in this case against the Midianites. And it says in the last part of chapter 5 and verse 31, the land had rest for 40 years. So the first time they had rest for 80 years, the second time that God delivered them, they had rest for 40 years. But chapter 6 and verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now this continues for a while. We have the story of Gideon. And then over in chapter 8 and verse, let's go to chapter 8 and verse 28. It mentions here, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." Now, sadly, the story of Gideon is one where his success went to his head, and he forgot God, and so the people, sadly, in the land followed along with that. Now, what were the final results of this constant series of sinning and being delivered and being punished and then repenting and then being delivered and having a few years of peace and then sinning again? Let's go to chapter 10 of Judges. Chapter 10 of Judges. And I want to go to verse... Let me see, let's start down to verse 10. "The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" So this cycle continued. This is, I think, the fourth account of the cycle here in the book of Judges. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Ammonites and from Ammon and from the Philistines or the Amorites and the Sidonians? And the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered them out of your hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more.'" He's telling them this cycle is going to end. He says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned." They realized what they had done. "Do to us whatever seems best to you, O, and deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Notice this next verse. This is a profound sentence. "His soul," meaning God's soul, "could no longer endure the misery of Israel." This shallow obedience, this temporary repentance, this cycle of disobedience, of turning away from God, then being punished, and then crying out for God and being delivered, went on so many times that eventually it says that God could no longer endure the misery of Israel. What a sad history, and one that we are warned in Hebrews chapter 4 not to repeat. But I'm going to go back now to Matthew chapter 22 to another parable. It's important that we understand that God has a wedding feast coming up, that we have been bidden to the wedding supper. We have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. He is now preparing a place for his bride, for us. We are to be making ourselves ready by being clothed in white, which means the white linen that symbolizes the righteousness of the saints. But there are a finite number of seats in any wedding supper. As we saw in Matthew or in Luke chapter 14, the house was not yet full. Now, we don't know how many seats are going to be in Jesus Christ's wedding supper. I've heard a lot of numbers. You probably heard 144,000. Probably heard that 1,000 times. We've also heard the great multitude. We've also heard, you know, speculations about various numbers and, you know, who was the bride of Christ and who was not, who's going to be in the wedding supper, who is not. Some have used the wedding supper teaching in Revelation 19 as a justification for the rapture, which it in no way is. The truth of the matter is, God only knows the number of seats in the wedding supper. And simple math tells you that only God knows how many are in the graves who have qualified to be in the wedding supper. There are many, many of our brethren who have died, not only from this congregation, but centuries around the earth. And they are in their graves, just like the Apostle Paul said he would be, waiting to hear that final trumpet and that final voice. So here's this wedding supper room. People who are in their graves and have received a good report are all ready to go. So that's so many seats. And then there are so many people who are alive today that God probably feels have his spirit and are heading there. So that's so many more seats. So it's possible that there aren't that many seats left, and God doesn't have to call a lot of people right now. It could be that his wedding supper is almost full. So there are, you know, indications both ways. I think it's something we need to think about very seriously because, you know, Mr. Reeves posed a very important question last week. I think the honest answer is that God himself knows how many seats are left in the wedding supper to be filled and how many of those who have been bidden and are called to come at the last minute will refuse because they have a piece of land or a herd of oxen or some other distraction in their life. The parallel is over in Matthew chapter 22. It's a similar parable. Matthew 22 and verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." You see, the father of the groom is the one who arranges the marriage and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready." Remember what it says in Revelation, you know, come, all things are ready for the wedding feast. "Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, one to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Many believe this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD under Titus and his armies, and it certainly could be a fulfillment of that, but it is not the final fulfillment. He said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." And those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Again, the wedding has to be filled. The hall has to be filled. All of the seats need to be occupied. Let's continue on down. Verse 11, when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So someone tried to come in who did not have the white wedding garment symbolizing the righteousness of the saints. And he says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment on?" Notice there were no excuses given. There are no apologies given. There is no argument. He simply was speechless. He knew what he had done was wrong. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So many are called to the wedding supper, but not all are going to be there. We have a number of references that prove this in the scriptures. Our determination, of course, is to be there. And the fact that we have held fast all these years, I think, is a very positive testimony on our side that Paul wrote that he who began a good work in us will finish it. Paul discussed it also over in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 1. This is a prelude to Hebrews chapter 4, which is about the Sabbath and about the land of rest or the eventual promised blessing that he wants all of us to receive that was symbolized by the weekly Sabbath, and therefore we keep the weekly Sabbath. But chapter 3 begins with, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." And we can consider that calling as an invitation to be a part of the wedding supper. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So Christ Jesus was faithful to God the Father who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more glory than the house. So God is building his house, and he has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. Let's continue on down a little bit farther to verse 12. Brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's a warning about the rebelliousness of the Israelites that we read about and the on-again, off-again history of the people of Israel. On following God, then off following idolatry. He says, brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Remember, he will never depart from us. He says he will never leave us or forsake us in chapter 13. But we can, if we develop an evil heart, we can leave and depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily. So the importance of fellowship in our family within the church of God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is very deceitful. Satan is the liar, the father of lies. He's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he has us in a society where we can be deceived if we are not on our, let's just say on our knees, but certainly on our very best awareness of the life we must lead and the dangers that we face. He says, if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So our goal is to hold our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, oftentimes we read about God's people at the end time, and we go through the scriptures that are somewhat of a warning, somewhat maybe not negative, but certainly on the side where it's not as encouraging as it might be. Scriptures like Matthew 25, all of the 10 virgins go to sleep. Or in Daniel 12, when the power of the holy people has been completely smashed. Or Jesus Christ promised, they will cast you out of the synagogues, and you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. Or Revelation 3 about the Laodicean era, I counsel of you to buy gold tried in the fire and put on garments. So there are many scriptures that we go to, and I've done it many times, about God's people in the end time that aren't as positive as perhaps it could be, a time of great, perhaps, stress, trials, character. But there's one verse, I think, that trumps all those. There's one verse that gives us pause to cheer, to get up our rah, 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 and to scream like the rebel yell of the Civil War. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. And I think we can say this verse is about you and I and each one of us that have held fast to God's truth and are doing all we can to seek God's kingdom first during this time we live in, which is a very challenging time and is going to get more challenging as days go on. Daniel chapter 11, let's start in verse 31. This is, as you know, Daniel 11 is a very specific prophecy where it goes through all the details about Antiochus Epiphanes and even has a kind of a luncheon thing that's mentioned ahead of time. Is one of the most specific prophecies in the Bible, advanced for its time, and certainly one of the great proofs that God inspired this word. But it also is dual. And there are places in this chapter where it very quickly jumps from the 160 BC time until the time of the end. It even says so. In verse 31, it says, forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice, or the word sacrifice in italics, the word actually means the ongoing worship of God, and place the abomination of desolation. So we know what happened back in 167 BC with the Greek general Antiochus, who came into Jerusalem and set up an abominable statue in the temple, began to sacrifice pigs and throw pig's blood all around, and then began to go to war with the people of God. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. So the people of God back then, led by a man named Judas Maccabee, who was one of four brothers. His father was one of the kind of the originators of the group. But they then decided they were going to fight. They were not going to allow the Greeks to force them to disobey God. So the next verse says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." So the very first tactic of Antiochus in 167 was flattery, to tell people, "Well, come join me. We'll have all sorts of, you know, good things. I'll bribe you with a nice house and with perhaps benefits," whatever it might be. Satan likes first to invite us to join him before fighting. He wants us to join in his evil. It's one of the great lessons that we have in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, that Sanballat and the other agents of Satan first tried to get Nehemiah to join with them. "Yeah, let us join with you in building the wall." And that is so often how Satan works. He tries to deceive people in getting us to join him or letting him join us, knowing exactly what the result's going to be. So Antiochus's first effort was with the priesthood, and history records that he was somewhat successful, that some of the high priests did turn against the religion of God and joined with Antiochus and began to enforce what they called Hellenism, or the Greek philosophy of life and the things that they did on the people of Israel. But the last half of this verse says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." And so in this verse, that is also applicable at the time of the end, after the abomination, or the time when the abomination of desolation will again be set up, however that works out, whether in Jerusalem, which is very likely. But during this time, there will be people who know their God and do great exploits because they are strong. Now, why are they strong? Well, because they have a relationship with God. They know their God. And God says they will carry out great exploits. This is an encouraging verse. It doesn't say they've all gone to sleep. It doesn't say that they've all going to somehow go by the wayside. It says the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. And he continues, "Those of the people who understand shall instruct many." So they will still be publicly teaching during this time, right, during the abomination of desolation, before Jesus Christ returns. They shall be instructing many people. "Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." So there will be a time, there will be some challenges, there will be some persecution, as a number of verses tell us. But don't forget, God's people overcoming evil is considered by God as a great exploit. "Now when they fall, they'll be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. Some of them of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is for the appointed time." So this section, beginning in verse 32, applies to the time of the end. It is the time appointed. And we have other verses that tell us about some of those at the end will have to fall or endure a persecution or a suffering of some kind to refine them, to purify them, and to make them white. This, to me, is a very encouraging, uplifting, and inspiring section of prophecy, because all of us should want to be one of those who God says know him, are strong, and do great exploits. I think we are living in a time when many people are already doing that, because we live in a very evil time, and certainly a time when we need to make sure we know God and we are doing great exploits by resisting this society and overcoming sin and all of Satan's temptations that go along with it. This is a time of the abomination, but also a time of God's anger being vented on the earth for all their evil. But it says very clearly here that when they fall, they'll be aided with a little bit of help. And some of those of understanding will actually fall to refine them and purify them and make them white. But this is at a time when the beast powers on the scene, verse 36, "The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god," just like the same being does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sit in the temple of God saying that he is God, or Daniel 7, the little horn that speaks great blasphemous things. These are all the same. "He shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done." So this prophecy is very encouraging. It's a wonderful thing to think about, because God simply says that his people during this time will be doing great exploits. Those that know him will come out on the other side as winners. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 19. I mentioned this is about this wedding supper, this beautiful wedding supper of Jesus Christ and his bride that we hope is soon, but however soon it is, it's going to be at the right time in God's plan. Revelation chapter 19, we'll begin at verse 1. After these things, I heard a voice, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So the glory and the honor of the early temple that Haggai's people had to be encouraged to build was one of honor and glory for God. And he said that temple would be greater than any physical temple built in history. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on their blood of his servants by her. So those who are going to be suffering or have suffered because of the false religion, the false ideas, and the persecution of this world, that is going to be avenged. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So no one's putting out the fire of Babylon when it falls. It will simply go up in smoke. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So it's a great time of celebration for these elders and living creatures who surround the temple of God, the throne of God. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. So it is a praise for the father of the groom. A praise in heaven, a time of great celebration is coming. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. So the voice of God often is compared to a voice of many waters, a voice of a massive waterfall. As the sound of mighty wanderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So the announcement now is to all the world that Jesus Christ is taking control and reigning over all the earth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. So the admonitions of Haggai to be glad and rejoice, this temple would be greater than any in the past. And of course, the wonderful blessing in Daniel chapter 11, that those who know God will do great exploits. These people, it says here, should be glad and rejoice. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. That's the process we are in between the betrothal and the wedding supper. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife is now ready for the final aspect of the marriage ceremony becoming a permanent part of the family of the groom and his father, and to live that way for eternity. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then this next verse is one we should always not forget. He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not only just called, but actually go. Sadly, we have two scriptural warnings in parables about this great supper, that some would be called and refuse to go. But blessed are those who are called and do go, do make it. So these are the true sayings of God. So we've been invited to the wedding supper. We've been invited to the most wonderful event in history. In the meantime, God promises we're going to do great exploits on a spiritual level. So it's an exciting time to be alive, and I think very encouraging. Someday we'll be able to look back and say we lived in the most momentous time in all of history.